Brother Chairman and dear young people and brethren and sisters. First of all, at the outset, a matter of some little unimportance, but I was accused of shouting last Wednesday night, and I'm rather deaf in my ears, so if I shout tonight, if someone likes to shout back at me and tell me to speak a little quieter, well, I'll do that. If I can't hear you, we'll just wave furiously. So I apologise to any who are in the front row. Now, the subject tonight was what? I think it's the Saviour victorious over the devil, or something along those lines. But for those who haven't been here on a previous night, and this is probably quite a large number of our young people, we've been studying the book of Esther, and up to this stage we have reached chapter 5, and tonight we want to do chapters 5, 6 and 7. But I thought at the outset, we might spend just 5 or 6 minutes dealing with some matters which are of particular importance to the young people, of whose class it is here this evening. Now, the book of Esther is a most fascinating and interesting book. I feel sure that all of us who have been attending the study up till now will agree with this feature, that there is a lot in the book of Esther which we didn't realise was there on just a casual reading. Now then, how do we go about doing a study of this nature? How would we tackle a book like the book of Esther? Probably a lot of you would like to do a study of this nature, but you think, well, I just don't know where to start. Well, the first thing, which is always very important in studying any book, is to read it. Now, I won't ask how many have read the book of Esther before they came here tonight. Might be a little embarrassing. But anyway, that is the first and foremost thing. We read it, having previously approached God in prayer to seek his blessing upon that which we are doing. Now, this is very important, because the books of the Bible are not like the ordinary studies which we might do at school. Because these things are studies which we're going to take into our very being. They're not just a livelihood which is going to last for a few years. And they're not just a few things that we want to learn so we can go away and repeat to others. But they are things that are going to help us to glorify God in our lives, that his name might be magnified in the earth. And so first of all, we read the book, having previously approached him in prayer for his blessing upon the work. Now, having done that, it's necessary and very important to look into the background of the material which is contained in the book. Now, this has been done on a previous occasion, but let me just point out to you quickly the area which is concerned in this story. The story is centered around the Persian Empire, which in ancient times, in the time of the book of Esther, was much bigger than this area, which we see on this modern map, styled Persia. In fact, the Persian Empire at that time extended from the river Indus over here, almost up to the Indus, right across here, through the Caspian Sea, round the top of the Black Sea, it cut through part of the Black Sea, rather, and down here through Turkey, and across through northern Africa, down here into Ethiopia, back through Palestine, and across there to Persia. It was a mighty empire, and that was the Persian Empire of the time. Now, the book of Esther was set in this time period. It's set in the time period not long after the overthrow of Babylon. Now, we're all familiar with the story of the overthrow of Babylon, the story of Daniel, and of the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to return to the land of their fathers. Now, the book of Esther was written about 16 or 17 years after this time. It is a time when the Persian Empire has come into world supremacy, so that the king which we read of here, King Ahasuerus, is virtually the king of the world at this time. A king over a worldwide empire, because that was the then known world of the time. Now this is the second. The next thing, who are the main people who are in the story? Well, we might just summarise these. There are 5 main people in the story. There is Ahasuerus, who is the powerful Persian monarch. He is the king of the world at that time. Then there is his wife, Vashti. Now, we've long since deposed the Vashti by this stage. He disappeared from the scene in chapter 1 because he was the most unsatisfactory queen. He did not possess the attributes which the king desired, so he disposed of her. Then we are introduced to the new queen in chapter 2, Esther. And Esther has all the attributes which the king would desire of his royal wife. And she sets up an example of all those who would be desirous of being the bride of our Heavenly Father. And in chapter 2 we found a very powerful exhortation of the attributes of Queen Esther which come down to us today. Then there are two other men. Now these two men are going to form the centre of our study this evening. Mordecai on the one hand. Mordecai, whose name we found meant a little man, but who is styled in the scripture a mighty man. And on the other hand, his deadly enemy Haman, who is a man of the flesh, and yet whose name means powerful or reluctant. And so we have these two men brought before us in contrast. The little man, who in God's sight was a mighty man, and on the other hand, the mighty man of the flesh, who to all outward intents and purposes was powerful and illustrious. And these two men are going to come into contrast. And so there are our main characters. Ahaz and Lewis, Vashti, Esther, Mordecai and Haman. Now then, the third thing, before we get on with our study for this evening, the next thing in studying any book of the Bible is to determine what God has said about it. What other books have said, any comments that God may have made, or the part that he plays in a particular drama. Now, I'm going to ask a question at this stage. I'd like this to be answered by someone who hasn't been to one of our previous studies. We'll give a prize for the answer of this too. Who can show me the first place in the book of Esther, the first incident in the book of Esther, which shows God's hand acting in the drama, and which makes specific reference to this? Now, I want the first reference in the book of Esther to show where God specifically takes a hand in the events of the book of Esther. Either that, or a statement is made which is recorded as coming from him. There isn't it? Well, that's very true. That was a very quick answer. Yes, actually, it was an unfair question. Because God's name, or any reference to God, appears nowhere in the book of Esther. Now, this is very important. Seeing that was an unfair question, I'll offer the same prize again, and this time I'll ask a fair question. Who can tell me the only other book in the Bible where this occurs, where God's name is not mentioned in similar fashion to the book of Esther? Just put your hand up because I might need it. No, not Ecclesiastes. You are right in a sense there. You should get a supplementary prize because God's name is not mentioned, but there is reference to God in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the name Yahweh doesn't occur, so you're partly right. But there is a book where it's either God or Yahweh occurs in the Bible. Song of Solomon, that's right. Surely, you're not far from the front. Here's a free copy of the notes in the book of Esther. Thank you, please. Now, let's look at this. What's so important about the Song of Solomon? The Song of Solomon, we know from even just hearing a little bit about it, is more than a story. The Song of Solomon is actually a poem, and it is a poem which is beautifully emblematic of the relationship which is going to exist between the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful followers, his bride. Now this is the import of the Song of Solomon. It is in effect a parable. And because of this, God's name is not mentioned in the book, and no reference to him. Because it is like the parables in the New Testament, where we find a parable, say, of the ten virgins, or something like that. It is a story which is given to us, but here in that story is the real message that God would desire to bring home to us. And this we know is the case with the beautiful poem of the Song of Solomon. Now, actually, the book of Esther is the same thing. The book of Esther and the Song of Solomon are very, very similar indeed. Now, of course, with the book of Esther, there is an exciting story that goes with it. And we, of course, want to see this exciting story. But before we go this evening, we're going to also point out one or two key features in the story that God would desire us to find out underneath the surface. Because, in effect, the actors in the book of Esther are enacting a drama which is portraying the purpose of God both in Israel and all the nations. And so up to now we see that Vashti, the deposed queen, was like the rebellious nation of Israel. God desired that the nation of Israel would manifest his glory to the earth, even as King Ahasuerus desired of his bride Vashti. And she failed, so he put her away. And then he turns to the Gentiles. And he's now taking out of the Gentiles a bride of the extra class, who will indeed render honour and glory to him. And so that was the story of chapters 1 and 2. Then on Wednesday evening, we saw the chapters of 3 and 4. Haman the Agagite, the hater of the Jews, he was promoted into a position of power. And the first thing he did when he came to power was to make a decree that all people must bow down and worship him. But there was one man who refused, and that was the man Mordecai. And Mordecai and Haman became deadly enemies. Mordecai, Haman, the man of the flesh, Mordecai, the true spiritual Jew, and he refused to bow to this man of the flesh. And so Haman made a decree that not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews should be wiped out on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so that is basically the position we are in when we take up the story tonight in Esther chapters 5, 6 and 7. Mordecai and the Jews are to be wiped out. Now Esther, in the king's house, devises a plan by which Mordecai and the Jews can be saved. So that Mordecai and Esther, between them, devise a plan. Now this plan was told to us in the concluding verses of chapter 4. This plan was, verse 15, Esther bade the people to go to Mordecai and to ask of him and say, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast before me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, neither night nor day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And so then, Mordecai was going to lead the nation in a fast of 3 days and 3 nights. The nation and Esther had to join with him in this fast. Esther then, acting in faith upon the fast which Mordecai was leading the people in, would then gain access to the king's presence. And she would do it, not according to the law, but against the law. And this was performed, it seems almost sure certain, on the day, the 14th day of the first month, the month Adar, or as it is called in the book of Esther, the month Nisan, the other name for the month. Now then, what happens? The fast is on. The fast continues for 3 days. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, we are told that it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. Now we can imagine how Esther really felt, because she told us in the previous chapter that no one was allowed to enter the king's presence unless they'd been specifically bidden. And she said only those to whom the king holds up the golden scepter will ever be admitted. And she says, I haven't been admitted for 30 days. But then she says, in faith, if you lead the nation in a 3 day and 3 night fast, I believe that I will be able to gain access into the king's presence. And so in faith, she does this on the third day. Now some query this particular point in verse 1, and they say, well, this doesn't seem right. If Esther is leading the nation in a fast, and she goes into the king's presence on the third day and partakes of a banquet, isn't this sort of breaking the fast? Well, I don't think it is really, because I think the Hebrew terminology which is here used actually expresses the fact that the complete 3 day and 3 night fasting had actually been accomplished. Now, when we talk about 3 days and 3 nights, what's the first incident that comes into your mind? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb. Now that is what the scripture says of him. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, for example, this same term is used. In fact, Christ uses it of himself. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is said in other places to have been in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And then in Matthew 16 and verse 21, we read that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must suffer, and how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Similarly, if you like to note the other one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose the third day. And yet in other places we are told that he was there 3 days and 3 nights. Now this actually comes about by reason of the reckoning of the Jewish day. Because the Jewish day actually starts and finishes at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so although the actual day itself, time-wise, might start at 6 o'clock, the day, of course, itself, in a certain sense, is still going on. It goes on until the sun goes down. So that actually, a day could start at the end of a day. And if you work things out on two different bases, if you say your day starts at 6 o'clock, or on the other hand, if you say your day starts in the morning, then you're going to get two different records. So if Christ went into the day very late on one evening, the next day, in a certain sense, is the second day, and yet in another sense, it's the first day. Because it's the first day he's been in the tomb, and yet it's the second day, time-wise. Am I turning up in not, or you sort of get the idea? The Jewish day, you see, starting at 6 o'clock in the evening. So that in one sense, Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, working on the basis that the day starts at 6 o'clock. But if you work out how many actual days he was in the grave, well, he actually came forth on the third. And I think this is the same principle which is being used here in the book of Esther, because we're going to see later on that the two incidents are themselves very, very closely connected. Very closely connected. So that when we're told then that Esther came in on the third day, I think we'd be very safe in assuming that the fast has been complete. Because the story itself goes on to show us that Esther goes to a banquet. And the banquet is exactly the opposite thing to a fast. So then, let's see what happens. She goes towards the king's house. And verse 2, so it was when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that he obtained favour in his sight. And so acting in faith, Esther had obtained favour of the king. So that touched by the unexpected beauty of this young bride, standing at the far end of this pillared hall, because these Persian palaces, they had these long pillared halls, and the throne was usually set, that's where I am now, and everybody else would come in the door. So that you can imagine I'm acting the part of the king. And Esther would be seen coming in the door at the far end. And as soon as he sees her, he obtains favour in his sight. He recognises that she is troubled. The fact that she hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights will probably have some effect upon her countenance. Because a 3 day fast is a long fast in anybody's language. Usually a 30 day fast in the kitchen will just drop it over. But you imagine what you'd feel like if you missed one meal, let alone a whole day, let alone 3 days, and just forget about 40 days. So Esther hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights. And she presented herself, doubtless in a very troubled condition before the king, to plead with him for her people and for Mordecai. So, as Esther drew near, she touched the top of the scepter. So the golden scepter was held out to her as a symbol of her acceptance. So in verse 3, the king said to her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given to thee, even to the heart of the kingdom." So the request which the queen makes is this. She says, "All I would like to do is to put on a banquet. And I'd like you and Haman to come to the banquet." And so on the very time the fast is just finished, acting in faith, Esther goes to the king and she asks that three very important people should meet together. Ahasuerus, Haman, who had been elevated to a position of prominence, but who was actually an enemy of the Jews, and Esther the queen would all have to come to the banquet. So they came to the banquet, and when they got to the banquet, the king said, "Well, look, what's your request?" She said, "I'll tell you what my request is. I want you to come back tomorrow to another banquet." "All right then, we'll come back tomorrow to another banquet." Now, in the meantime, very important things happened. They'd gone to the banquet. As soon as that 3 day and 3 night fast was finished, Esther went into the king. And she arranged with him that this meeting should take place between Haman, Esther, and the king. And she said, "Come back tomorrow, and I'll tell you what I really want, and we'll sort it all out then." Now, Haman thought this was very good. Haman was a real self-seeker. There was only one thing that he wanted, more than Mordecai being dead, and that was himself elevated. And he could see these two things being achieved. He could see Mordecai being crushed into the dust, and himself being elevated. And so he goes home and he tells his wife and his family all about it. Verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Here was Haman.
He was quite happy about everything, except the fact that Mordecai, we are told, wouldn't even move for him. Mordecai acted as though he was dead. As far as he was concerned, Haman didn't exist, and he acted completely like it. And Haman saw this, and it annoyed him. Because Haman was a thrill seeker. And you know, there's one very important passage of Scripture you can put down against this to us. It's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. A very important lesson that Haman didn't learn. But it's something that we can learn from the failure of Haman. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, if ever this verse was going to be fulfilled, it was going to be fulfilled in the case of Haman. Here he was, completely proud, but he didn't realize that that very day was the eve of his complete destruction. Anyway, the fall hadn't come. He was still in the stage of pride, and so he goes home. Haman refrained himself, we're told in verse 10. When he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And he told them of the glory of his riches, of the multitude of the children, and of all the things whereunto the king promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. I'm the mightiest man in the earth, and I'm being elevated almost to the position of the king himself. Yea, verse 12, even Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet which he had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. But he says, all this avails me nothing as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He's the only one that won't bow down and worship me. What are we going to do with him? So Zeresh, his wife, gets a good idea. She says, let a gallows. Now the word gallows is not quite correct. It's actually a stake or a tree or a cross. That's what the word should be there. It's a stake or a cross. Let a cross be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows or the cross to be made. Now Haman then could see tomorrow as being a very important day. He was going to the king, he was going to have a banquet with Esther, he was going to be promoted to a place of honour, and Mordecai would be dead. As far as Haman was concerned, this was his complete hope in life. Now on that night, some very interesting events happened. Because you remember back in chapter 2, there were some verses that we glossed over near the end. They were verses which were inserted in and didn't seem to play at that stage a very important part. But they actually recorded an act of faith on the part of Mordecai. Because we're told in verses 21 to 23 of Esther chapter 2 that in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Zeresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So then earlier in the piece, Mordecai had done a faithful act. Because of his faithful act on the part of the king, it was recorded in the book of the king. But nothing was done about it. It was simply recorded. Now on this most important night, the night after the 3 day and the 3 night fast had been finished, the king reviewed the faithful acts of this man Mordecai. And the king couldn't sleep. The story in the national setting presents the king with his sleepless night. And he said, look, bring me the books of these chronicles of the king that I might read them. So he brought them in, and he read there that Mordecai had done a very faithful act which had saved the king's life. He thought back, well, what's been done to this man? I can't remember any honour ever being given to him. And so he calls the servant and he asks him, what's been done to this man? Nothing's been done to him. And so he thinks, well, something's got to be done to honour this man. And he said, well, I better ask someone. That's what we ought to do. He had the seven princes that he could call, the seven princes who saw the face of the king. He could have asked them. But he didn't. He said, who's out in the courthouse, God? Verse 4. Now Haman would come into the outward court of the king's house. So in comes Haman, and he's got a particular man on his mind. The man that he's got on his mind is Mordecai. He comes into King Ahasuerus, who also has a man on his mind. The man he has on his mind is also Mordecai. One wants to kill him, the other wants to honour him. And neither of them mention him by name. And so it's a most intriguing little story. So in comes Haman to discuss with the king about making this gallows or this cross. So Haman came in verse 6. And the king gets his question in first. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour? Who is Haman? Who was the man that was called to feast? Who was the man that Esther only allowed into the presence of the king? Who is the man that everybody in this nation bows down to, except Mordecai? Who's the man? Who could possibly be the man that the king delights to honour other than myself? It's me. Well then, what will I do? The king will have the king's horse, we'll have the king's robe, we'll be arrayed through the city, we'll make everyone bow down to us, and we'll be paraded through the city as the man whom King Ahasuerus delights to honour. That the king wants to go to the nation, to the kingdom, that this man of the flesh, Mordecai, is the number one man in the kingdom. But what happened? He made a little mistake. Let's see what he says in verse 8. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. Then says the king, that's exactly what we do. Now look, you do it for me, Haman. Go straight outside and get Mordecai the Jew and do unto him exactly as you just told me. Make haste. Take the apparel of the horse as thou hast said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. That always gets the feeling that Ahasuerus knew what he was doing. He says, don't let one little bit of it fail. Now words couldn't express how Haman felt. He would just be completely perplexed. The king let me go on for so long, and suddenly he crushes my whole empire and knocks me away from under the feet. And so in a state of bewilderment, we can imagine him in a daze just going outside, grabbing a horse, and going down to Mordecai, and how he would have liked the record to tell us what went on between these two men. Mordecai the Jew, sitting down at the gate, expecting that any time the decree would be issued for him to be killed, and Haman comes out and says, come here and ride on the king's horse, I'm going to lead you through the city and say, this is the man in the king's life to honour. And we can imagine the nation, how perplexed they would have been. Remember back in chapter 4, the last verse, how that when Haman and the king had held the banquet, that the words of the king and Haman sat down to drink, that the city's Shushan was perplexed. If they were perplexed at the fact that the king and Haman just sat down to a banquet, how perplexed would they have been at this sudden reversal of fortune? And so, verse 11, the record so beautifully concise, it leads us to put the drama into it. Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. And we can imagine the tone of voice in which he would have said just this. And so it was over. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. This to Haman was a sign of the beginning of the end. He was very troubled. But he thought, I'll go home and I'll counsel with my wife and my friends. They might help me. But they didn't help. They only hindered. Then said his wise men, verse 13, then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou didst not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. These men, these wise men, so once were wise. You remember the wise men back in the days of Babylon? How that Daniel was the head of the Magi? Now, quite probably, many of these wise men were descendants, if not some of the same ones, who would have been in touch with Daniel. Because Daniel had probably only been dead for a few years. Possibly, it's a chance that he may have even still been alive. But it's suggested that he died in the first year of sight. So it's only a few years since Daniel died. And these wise men would have been well suited up by Daniel. These wise men would have known the hope of Israel in a certain sense. And one of the fundamentals of the hope of Israel was the promise given to Abraham. He that blesseth thee, I will bless. He that curseth thee, I will curse. And certainly these men quoted the promises to Abraham. If thou hast begun to fall before these people, then you've got no hope. You'll never prevail. And so there's the tense situation. Caleb beginning to feel that the end was near. And then we are told that in come the king's chamberlain, and they hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Events were now moving very quickly. The scene suddenly changes, and in a very short time, Haman's lofty ideas come crashing to the ground. Contrast it with the day before. Haman goes in gloriously to the banquet. The next day, he's marched in as if he's a prisoner. And he gets into that banquet and he's terrified because he can see that the end is at hand. The end comes very quickly. Let's look quickly at chapter 7 and we'll see how it happens. So in they come. Three important people. Haman, Esther, and the king. Now the king said again unto Esther on the second day, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the heart of the kingdom. Well, he says, what is your petition? What is your request? We're told in verse 3, her petition is, my life. Esther said, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we've been sold to bondsmen and bondwomen, I have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. The king looked at her. He couldn't understand what she was talking about. Esther's identity at this stage had been concealed. Mordecai had instructed her not to reveal her true identity, so that her name had been changed from Hadassah, meaning the myrtle, and symbolizing the glorious hope of Israel, to the word Esther, signifying to hide or conceal. And he said, verse 5, then said King Ahasuerus unto Esther, Where is he, the first presumed in his heart to do this? The actual Hebrew itself expresses even more confusing than the English here. He says, where is he? What are you talking about? Where? Why? How has this come about? Who is it that seeks to destroy you and your people? What are you talking about? He couldn't understand it. You see, Haman had issued a decree in the name of the king. But he had to tell the king even so that it was the Jews, because King Darius Hystaspes, that is Ahasuerus, as he's called in Esther, was quite favourable to the Jews. And he knew that there were some people that Haman had been talking about that weren't obeying the king's laws, and so he'd go and kill them if you like, give us some money. But he didn't realise this involved Esther, and the Jews in particular. So he was quite perplexed. And so Esther comes out in the open now. The position is quite clear. Verse 6. The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of the wine in wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And he pleaded with Esther, can't you do something about it? And the king comes back in. Verse 8, the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The Septuagint version suggests that it's the words that cover Haman's face. In other words, he was utterly perturbed. It sounds in the English as though they put a bag over his head prior to execution. I don't think that is actually the idea, although it may be the case. But I think it's actually referring to the expression on his face. He was completely disturbed. And significantly enough, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. It stands in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now, it's an interesting story. It's a most fascinating story. It presents to us the story that everyone likes to read, the triumph for good over evil. But what's the purpose of it in the Bible? Why does God waste pages with a story like this so we can get out of any of Hannah Vanderson's fairy tales? There's more to it than this. Why does the book of Esther not contain the name of God? Why has the book of Esther been recorded in the scripture? Why has the Song of Solomon been recorded? Because these people were enacting a parable of the whole history of the human race. And these men stand before us as figures of far more important people who are enacting the hope of Israel upon this earth. Now, we mentioned in passing that chapters 1 and 2 had reference to the type which is revealed in God calling the bride. The Vashti was the type of fleshly Israel who spawned him. But Esther, on the other hand, was a type of the true bride. So then Esther, in this book, stands to us as a symbol of the saints. It stands as a symbol of every one of us here tonight, who ultimately have a hope of obtaining a place in the king's house. This is the first thing. Ahaz, you hear it, as the great king over the world empire, he figures for us the greater king over the whole earth. The greater king, even God himself, who is taking a bride. We mentioned that in those senses, Ahasuerus represents the character of God. He purely represents him in the position of a king ruling over the kingdom of men. And as such, he was a type of the great king of heaven. Now what of Haman? Haman is a type of the seed of the serpent. He is the devil. He is the devil which is sin manifesting human nature. And he is the one who is contesting with Mordecai. Now Mordecai, we found, was the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what's actually happening in this chapter is a contest between Jesus Christ and the devil. Now what's the devil we're talking about? You might think, well, Christian Christians don't believe in a devil. Well, of course the word devil occurs in the scripture. It's a translation of the Greek word diabolos, which signifies a false accuser. And it always refers to sin which emanates from the flesh. Now, first of all, every one of us has got a devil inside us. Each one of us individually can be like Haman. Each one of us individually is a devil. But it goes further than this. When a group of people get together into a political body, Haman can also typify them, so that the devil is manifested in the world in a political sense. And furthermore, when a group of people get together in a religious body, they can also be symbolized by the devil. And you'll find if you go to the New Testament, you do a study of the word devil, that it can refer to any of those three things. Either men and women individually who are sinners, political groups, or ecclesiastical groups. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted with all these. He was formed with the same nature as us. He was born of the seed of Adam. He had sin inherent in his nature. He had the tendency there to do what was wrong. But he overcame it. He beat it every time. He defeated Haman in himself, and he defeated it in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was completely victorious over the seed of the serpent, because we were told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that he would be. Remember the promise that was given to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You're going to have a son, Eve. Your son is going to have a contest with his serpent. Your seed and this serpent's seed are going to have a contest. And do you know what's going to happen? That serpent is going to wound him in the heel. In other words, he's going to be wounded, but it's only going to be a little wound. But as he gets wounded in the heel, he's going to fatally wound that serpent.
And you know, young people, that's exactly the story in every word of this section of the book of Esther. This is a discourse on the subject of the atonement, of how the Lord Jesus Christ would overcome sin in himself and externally, in the nations and in those things which would oppose him. And Haman stands at the type of all this. Now, can we be sure? Well, what happens? Esther says, Mordecai, I says, right, if this thing's going to be overcome, Esther, you've got to go to the king. And you've got to pray or plead to the king on behalf of us. But she says, I can't go to the king. I've got no means of access to the king. Fair enough. She had no mediator who could gain her access to the king. So if the saint could not approach to the king because there was no basis of approach. But she says, look, if you lead the nation in a 3-day and 3-night fast, then I'll be able to go into the king. Now this is just what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He died, right? He went into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. By reason of his resurrection from that grave, or the completion of this 3-day and 3-night fast, which incidentally, it started on the very night on which Jesus Christ was impaled on the cross, on the 14th day of the month April, which was the very day when Jesus Christ was crucified, Mordecai led this nation the fast. So see how beautifully these events tie up. So she said to Mordecai, right, if you fulfill this fast, I can get into the king. So he did it. So the way was then opened by which access could be gained into the king's presence. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way has been opened up by which the saints might obtain access into the king's presence. And so he died, right? He went into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. By reason of his resurrection from that grave, or the completion of this 3-day and 3-night fast, which incidentally, it started on the very night on which Jesus Christ was impaled on the cross, on the 14th day of the month April, which was the very day when Jesus Christ was crucified, Mordecai led this nation the fast. So see how beautifully these events tie up. So she said to Mordecai, right, if you fulfill this fast, I can get into the king. So he did it. So the way was then opened by which access could be gained into the king's presence. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way has been opened up by which the saints might obtain access into the king's presence. And so the saints plead. They plead with the Father in heaven for the fulfillment of his purpose, for the complete superiority of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the victory that Christ had when he was on earth 2,000 years ago. The book of Esther contains the complete purpose. It's a prayer for the complete victory over Haman. Haman individually was destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcame sin in himself. And the principle of this is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And this verse can be written on every page of the book of Esther, because this is the basic theme of the book of Esther. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he that is the Lord Jesus Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. If this verse was written in the book of Esther, it would read like this. That through a 3-day and 3-night fast, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is Haman. And that's exactly the story which we read in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Except in Hebrews 2, verse 14, God is saying in plain, straight-out language what he expects us to see in the parable of the book of Esther. Now let's follow the type through. Let's check and see if it is there. And if this type is correct, then everything in the book of Esther must fit in with this principle. If it doesn't, then our type is wrong. And once again, I would say at this stage that in to cover me in case there's any real difficult questions in the question period. I don't claim to have found all the answers yet in the book of Esther, but I'm confident they're there. But you look for them and see if you can find anything which doesn't seem to be in accordance with this particular thing. Okay, so Esther organises this conference between Haman, the king, and herself. This might be taken in a broad overall sense. We can either view it initially in the conflict which went on with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we can view it in the overall sense of the latter day conflict between the latter day Agagites. Agag in the Septuagint is the same as the word Gog, you know, and Haman was a Gog. So how significant it is that the latter day Haman, manifested in a political sense, is Russia. And the whole type of this goes right through the book too. So the great desideratum of the ages will be when Gog or Haman manifested in a political sense, and the saints on the other hand gather themselves in Jerusalem to battle. And here is the great contest that goes on. They're all gathered together into that one place. You know, it's significant enough, too, how beautiful these points tie up. If you go over to the book of Joel, looking at this in the political sense for the moment, if you go over to the book of Joel, chapter 3, which speaks of this particular contest between the latter-day Haman and the saints, with God overseeing it, you find here in chapter 3, the terms are used very similar to the book of Esther. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead for them there, plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and part of my land." This is the banquet. This is the banquet which Esther is pleading with the king to bring the nations to. Bring Haman along to this banquet. Let Haman and me and the king get together in this banquet, and we'll sort it all out. And Haman comes in triumphantly thinking, "I'm going to win this." But he doesn't. And he goes away completely defeated. And the one who is honored is Mordecai, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the contest is between the saints and between God, but the victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all glory was to be given to the Father in heaven. Look, I'm glossing over a lot of these points. Probably some of you have got your mind spinning around, especially if you haven't heard much of this study before. But there's a set of notes coming out tonight, and if you miss some of these points, we hope in late you'll clear them up, because they could be very much the same as what you're hearing tonight. But perhaps we can see the picture. Here's the banquet. But how was the banquet brought about? It's said in one of these other verses here, verse 3. "They have cast lots for my people." Who cast lots for my people? Who was the man that had said back in an earlier chapter, "Cast her," and he cast the lot from day to day to determine the lucky day on which he would destroy the Jews? Wasn't it Haman? Wasn't it Haman that cast lots? And I will believe that in Joel here, this very principle could be in mind. They cast lots for my people. And this is the very thing that Haman did. He cast lots to determine the lucky day on which the Jews could be destroyed. And as we found, number 13 lived up to its tradition, it proved to be unlucky. Because Haman didn't win, he had a crushing defeat. So we follow the story, getting back to chapter 5 and trying to pick up the theme again. Here is the contest that goes on between these people. Let's go over then to chapter 6. Getting back to the initial setting of the book. Taking it back now in the initial victory which Jesus Christ had. Alright, for 3 days and 3 nights he was in the tomb. On the day he comes out of the grave, access is obtained for Esther to approach the king, so that she might plead on the part of her people. But she says, "Look, come back the next day." Why the next day? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, he didn't come forth as a glorified, immortalized being. Jesus Christ came forth still in a corruptible state. Jesus Christ, like us, had to be glorified after his resurrection from the grave. Now that's most important. And it's the most important part in our study here. Mordecai didn't finish the fast and suddenly get elevated into a position of glory. If that did, well then that would be teaching us that Jesus Christ rose from the grave immortal, even as we would rise from the grave immortal, but that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is when we come forth from the grave, our whole life has to be reviewed. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ's life had to be reviewed, because he was born of the flesh.
And it had to be assessed, has he overcome the flesh or hasn't he? Well, of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict was obvious. He came forth from the grave. It's evidence of the fact that in John chapter 20, he says to Mary, "Don't touch me, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father in heaven." What he was referring to was his ascension of nature, his bodily ascension from mortality to immortality. But later on that same day, he told someone else to touch him specifically, which signified that sometime after he come forth from that grave, most likely on that first day, he was glorified. And the type is found in the book of Esther. So that Esther says, "Come back the next day to the banquet." Now what happens in the meantime? In the meantime, the king assesses the life of Mordecai. And he says, "This man has proved a faithful man. What's been done to him? He's lived a whole life of faith, we might say." As far as the book of Esther is concerned, it's only one record. But the record says this man has lived a life of faith. What are we going to do with him? Now at this particular time, and the particular time in which we are living now, the Gentiles are in triumph. We look out upon the world and we see the Gentiles in a time of triumph. And people say, "What's happened to this God in heaven? He's letting the Gentiles triumph." And you know, in effect, this is what's happening in the book of Esther, because Haman at this time is in triumph. But the time has now come when Haman has to reach the peak of his success, and having reached the peak of his success, he has to come crashing to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar's image of old has stood right on its feet, and it has to stand on its feet before it can be knocked over. And here's Haman, at the height of his triumph, about to be brought low. And so, like the Lord Jesus Christ, like the work that could be performed in every one of us, the story of chapter 6 takes place. Here is Haman. Take the case of Christ individually. The devil is that which has the power of death. When you say, "God, Christ died, therefore perhaps the devil won." But the devil didn't win. Christ died because that was a condemnation which was placed upon all the race. But why didn't the devil have a victory? The devil never had a victory because Christ rose from the grave before corruption set into his body. Now corruption, we are told, kept him on approximately the fourth day. Christ stayed in the grave for 3 days. If Christ had stayed in the grave long enough for corruption to actually set into his body, then we could say that the devil had a victory. But all that happened was that Christ went into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights in order to fulfill the justice of God. Because God says, "All in Adam must die." But here was a man who was sinless. What am I going to do? I said, "All in Adam must die." But here is a man who's never sinned. How could God get out of it? Was he in a fix? No, he wasn't. He says, "To fulfill my justice, that man must die, but I will not leave him in the grave. I will not allow his flesh to see corruption." So that the psalmist says, and it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, which we studied at the recent weekend, "Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption." So what happened? Haman thinks he's got the victory. He sees Mordecai there at the gate in sackcloth and ashes. He's fasting. He thinks, "I've got him where I want him now. This man's as good as finished." The scribes and the Pharisees, the devil, saw him in the grave and they thought he's finished. But what happened on the third day? He rose. He rose from the grave. And sometime later that day, the devil was crushingly defeated in that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God elevated him to a position of immortal nature. So then, although the Lord Jesus Christ, although he conquered sin in himself, that's only part of the story. Because we could now start the book of Esther all over again and deal with it from a political aspect. Deal with it from the latter day aspect of how it's going to be destroyed in the nations. Then we could start it all over again and we could deal with it from the point of view of its ecclesiastical application. Of how the ecclesiastical system headed by Rome had yet to be destroyed. And I will believe that the book of Esther is inexhaustible. You might be well and truly exhausted by now trying to keep up with this, but you'll never exhaust the book of Esther. I think there are more details in the book of Esther on some subjects than there are in any other books of the Bible. And this presents to us the atonement. Because we are told in the concluding verses of this seventh chapter, after the feast which we read of, and you can follow all the details through this feast at your leisure, but the just verdict was, here is Mordecai elevated. What are we going to do with Haman? Destroy him on the very cross which he would have destroyed Mordecai. In other words, do to him what he wanted to do to Mordecai. Because he is the man that had the victory. And the principle of Esther chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10 is found in the book of Romans. Turn over to the book of Romans, because we're told in Esther that then was the king's wrath pacified. Now Romans chapter 5 presents us with the principle of this shown in the subject of the atonement. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And get the picture of the book of Esther as you're reading these words. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now over to verse 9. Much more than it. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because the king's wrath was now pacified. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only saved, but we also join in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And we can spend the next hour just analysing those verses and how they tie up to the book of Esther. You do it. You analyse those verses and see if the principle is found in the story of the book of Esther. Now, it's a hot night. I think we'll leave it there. There's a lot of points that we haven't covered. If you want anything covered further, then you bring it up in the question period. Failing that, there will be notes, or we can chat about it afterwards. Together, 133.